You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
I don't know if you noticed in the passages that were both just read, but both of the passages, in both those passages, the Lord requires something of his people. The word require is used in both of those passages. God had bound himself to a particular people by his grace. He'd made a covenant with them. The covenant was that he would be their God and they would be his people. And he'd even revealed his covenant name to them, Yahweh, his personal name. Whenever you see in your Bible the word Lord in all caps, it's the word Yahweh. It's God's covenant name. And he had revealed his name to his people as a way of assuring them of his promise that he would lead them, that he would protect them, that he would provide for them, that he would always be with them. God had done everything that was necessary to make this relationship possible, and yet when that relationship was in place, he seemed to require something of his people. Now let me ask you a question. What does the Lord God require of you and me? I think sometimes my subtle, subconscious answer to that question is, well, I mean, those were both Old Testament passages, right? I'm a New Testament believer. I like to bask in the grace of God demonstrated to me through Jesus. So I don't like to talk about requirements because I am not saved by works. And to that I would say, that's true. We are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. God has secured a relationship with us, and he has made a covenant with us that we might be his people and that he might be our God. He's bound himself to us through a relationship with Christ. But what now? What do we do now? Does basking in the grace of Jesus just mean we kind of sit back in the old Christian lazy boy and, you know, just popping spiritual bonbons and just gorging ourselves on, you know, good Bible study material for the rest of our days, listening to good podcasts along the way until Jesus finally takes us to heaven where eternal life really begins and we can really do some good stuff? Or is there something that the Lord, Yahweh, requires of his people now on this earth for the good of this earth? And that's the question we've been wrestling with essentially for about the past 3 months. We've been in the book of Luke asking, what does it mean to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus? What does a disciple or a follower of Jesus think? How do they feel? What do they do? What do they care about? What do they give themselves to? And not surprisingly, the answer has been, we are to give ourselves to the things that Jesus cares about, the things that Jesus has given himself to. His mission becomes our mission. And that's certainly true with what we're talking about this afternoon. But I want to pray before we talk about it, because it's a bit of a heavy topic. Let me pray. Lord, would you lead us in this time? Thank you for your word. We pray that you would superintend this time in your word by your spirit, that you would encourage us where we need it, you would exhort us where we need it, that you would challenge us and convict us where we need it. I pray for my words, that anything I say that's of you and from you would be quickly applied and remembered and worked into our lives. But anything I say that's of you and from you this afternoon, that's not of you and from you, I should say that we would forget those things, Lord, because we want to hear from you. You, Jesus, are our righteousness, and we rest in you. In Christ's name, amen. I want to tell you a true story, and the reason I say that it's a true story is because I almost can't believe that it is a true story. It's about a girl named Elizabeth, who is a teenager. She was growing up in an ethnic minority small village in Southeast Asia. She was the oldest of seven children in her family, and it was a Christian home, and she had just finished her 10th grade year and her exams and had begun the summer, and she had hopes of going to Bible college one day. What was the norm in this village, in this culture, for the children in the family to work during the summer to supplement the income of the family, because most of the families did not have much money. And so a relative of Elizabeth's family had secured for her a job in another city. It was 2 days' train ride away. It was just across the border in another country. And this relative assured her mom that the accommodations were good, the wages were good, and so Elizabeth left to go and do this job for the summer. When she was en route on the train ride, she began to notice that the person that was in charge of her, responsible for her, changed several times throughout the trip. And she noticed that money had changed hands along the way. She was supposed to be, when she arrived in the city, to be assigned to work in this bakery for the summer. But when she got there, she realized she had been trafficked into a brothel where she would be sexually exploited. She was a strong girl, strong young teenager, and she resisted the brothel owner and his demands. But he told her that she would not be free to go until she paid back a huge sum of money because he had bought her. And so for the next 3 months, Elizabeth was starved and she was abused until she succumbed to the brothel owner's demands. Till she was willing to service between 8 and 15 customers per day sexually. Her first customer was a Westerner. He paid $500 to rape her because she was a virgin. And she, for the next few months, wrestled with just wanting to die, and she considered suicide many times. But she also began to pray regularly, and she began to invite the other girls that were trapped there with her to pray alongside her. And you know what they did? They mocked her, and they said, "Your God can't hear you in here, in this dungeon." And yet, in the midst of the darkness and the abuse, she continued to pray. And she prayed very specifically, "God, would you deliver me out of this brothel before I've been here 1 year, before the 1 year anniversary of my time here?" Now, as a father of three girls, that's about the worst story I could hear. I can't imagine a worse story. It makes me want to throw up. I hear that story and I think, "God, where were you? Why didn't you do something? Why did you not intervene there? Why did you allow that to happen?" And unfortunately, I think Elizabeth's story is not uncommon in the world today. Listen to these staggering statistics about injustice and slavery and oppression in the world today. It's been estimated that some 27 million people, men, women, and children, are held as slaves in the world today. The world's population is right at 6.9 billion, so that's one in every 255 people are held against their will and made to do things against their will. They live in slavery. Each year, 2.2 million children are exploited in the global commercial sex trade. 600,000 to 800,000 men, women, and children are trafficked across international borders every year. And the State Department has said between 15,000 and 18,000 are trafficked into the United States. And you know a lot of it is in our own state of Texas. About 80% of human trafficking victims are women and girls, and up to 50% are minors, they're children. The total market value of illicit human trafficking, this is staggering, is estimated to be in excess of $32 billion a year. According to the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, human trafficking, that's both sex trafficking and trafficking for forced labor, is now the second most profitable criminal industry in the world. It's the fastest growing. $32 billion. That's more than the profits of Starbucks, Google, and Walmart combined. In the year 1850, during the transatlantic slave trade, the average cost of a slave was the equivalent of $40,000 in today's dollars. It's like buying a nice new car. In today's world, the average price of a slave is $90. Some being sold as little as $30. $30, the value put on a human being. $30, the value put on someone created in God's image, a person for whom Jesus died. Over the past few years, I've come to respect immensely an organization called the International Justice Mission, IJM. Many of you have heard of them. They're a human rights agency that secures the rights and justice for victims of slavery and oppression and violence around the world. IJM lawyers, investigators, and aftercare professionals, they secure immediate release, but they also deal with aftercare of those who are released from this form of bondage, and they also work to prosecute perpetrators and to establish justice systems that function in some of these cultures and cities and small villages around the world. Listen to how IJM defines injustice. I like this. Injustice is the abuse of power to take from others their life, their liberty, their dignity, to take from them the fruits of their love and their labor. Notice how injustice flows out of the abuse of power and it takes from people. So whenever you see the strong exploit or abuse the weak, injustice is happening. Whenever those in power are taking advantage of those who have no power, injustice is happening. On the flip side, we can define justice like this. Justice is the mandate of God to give to others their life, their liberty, their dignity, to give them the fruits of their labor and their love, to give them the very thing that they have as a created human being. So justice is rooted in the character and the commands of God. Instead of taking for people, it gives to them. It gives to them what already belongs to them as a human being. As you read the Bible, you'll see pretty quickly that God cares a lot about justice. It's all over the Bible. And the words justice and righteousness are always linked in the Bible. Sometimes the word justice and righteousness are translated the same. They're the exact same word. But oftentimes they're paired together, and you see them together a lot. They're coupled, and it's like you can't have one without the other. It's like peanut butter and jelly. It's like salt and pepper, justice and righteousness. So when there's justice, what we mean simply in a very basic way is that things are right. Things are righteous. Things are the way they ought to be. Things are set right. But whenever an image bearer of God is mistreated or abused or oppressed or wronged, there is injustice. Things are not right. They're not righteous. So when we cry out, God, where are you? Don't you care about injustice? God's emphatic answer in the Bible is, yes, I do. And then we say, well, how do we know that you do? And God says, I want you to look first to my son, Jesus, as the one who personifies justice. And in Jesus, in his cross, you see that justice is worked out. Here's what I want to do just for a few minutes. I want to just take a second in the book of Luke and look at Jesus and justice. And then I want to end by looking at us in justice, okay? What's Jesus' perspective on justice? And then as followers of Jesus, what are we supposed to do with this whole idea of justice? Look at Luke chapter 4. I want you to see something related to Jesus and justice. This may be one of the great scenes in the entire book of Luke. And it's hard to choose one because there's lots of good ones. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. This is the beginning. We're coming to the end of our time in Luke. We'll end our time in Luke on Easter. So I know it doesn't make a lot of sense to go back to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, but that's what we're doing today. This is the very beginning of his public ministry. He's been in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted and tried by Satan, which makes sense for us to consider during the season of Lent. But now he is beginning his public ministry, and he's coming to his hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up. And I want you to just think about the dynamics about grown-up Jesus coming back to his hometown and saying the kind of things that he's going to say about himself in this passage. And what are people kind of thinking about that? I mean, they saw him grow up. They saw him out in the street playing kickball growing up with the kids, Joseph and Mary's son. And here he comes back, and I want you to watch what happens. And he came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. The norm in a synagogue service would be that they would have a scriptural reading, and then one of the qualified males who was present would give an explanation or an interpretation or a little homily or a sermon about the reading. It's very similar to how our church service is today. There would be a reading of the scripture, then there would be an interpretation or a homily or a sermon. And that's what's going to happen here. Jesus is going to be both the reader and the interpreter, or the one who gives the homily in this passage. Verse 17, the scroll from the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he's going to read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. He's also going to read from Isaiah 58, verse 6. Luke is probably summarizing what he reads here, because a typical reading would have been much longer than this. In fact, this scene is probably just kind of boiled down because Luke just wants us to catch the important parts. And so this is not all that Jesus probably read, but this is what Luke wants us to catch. Okay? He reads from the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." And that word anointed was a buzzword, and everyone there would have caught it, and they would have heard messianic language, because the word Messiah simply means anointed one. The one we're waiting for, he will be anointed by the Spirit of God. He will be the Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. To do what? To proclaim gospel, good news to the poor. He has sent me to do what? To proclaim liberty to the captives and to proclaim recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant. And he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And I wish I could have been there for this scene, because Jesus, having done the reading, is now sitting down to do the teaching, which was common. The teacher would sit to teach, and he was going to teach. And the tension in the room is, you could feel it. Nobody was distracted. Nobody was daydreaming. Every eye was fixed on him. You could have heard a pin drop in the room. And then this is Jesus, the beginning, I think, of Jesus' homily. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And I wish the Spirit of God had given Luke the editorial freedom at that moment just to write, boom! Okay? Because did Jesus just say that? Yes, Jesus just said that. You know what he said? He said that those words from Isaiah that I just read to you, those expectant, longing words for one to come and execute justice on earth, here I am. It's fulfilled in my person. You guys that are sitting here get to witness it today. He just said that. Now, Jesus probably said more than that. It says that he began to say, the passage goes on to seem like Jesus says more words than that, but Luke wants us to catch. Seriously, it's like a punch of what Jesus said and what he would be about. Isn't it interesting that these are the first words that Luke records in Jesus' public ministry? Out of all the things that Jesus could have said about himself, out of all the scripture he could have read, this is what Jesus chose. This was his vision statement. This was Jesus' mission statement. This is what he would be about, and it's essentially about justice. Look at what he said. I want you to notice in this passage that the Messiah would be both a prophet, meaning one that preaches, one who proclaims, but he'd also be a king who delivers, who rescues. So he would not only proclaim the gospel, but he would be the one who enables the promises of the gospel to come true. We also know that he would be a priest. He would be a mediator. He would be the very sacrifice that enabled us to have a relationship with God. But in this passage, we see him as prophet, and we see him as delivering king. What does he say? He says he came to preach the gospel to the poor. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives or to the slaves. He proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. He came to free those who are oppressed. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Literally, that means the era or the age of Jubilee. It's linked to Leviticus chapter 25 and this idea of Jubilee. It was a time when people were returned to their property, when they were returned to their families. And it gives you the image of redemption, of freedom from oppression and bondage. And he would be the one that would usher in this era. I don't want us to miss the complete and total salvation that the Messiah, that the anointed one, would bring. Because there's physical poverty and there's spiritual poverty. Well, which one does Jesus care about? And the answer is both. There's physical captivity or slavery, and that there's spiritual slavery and bondage. Which one does Jesus come to address? And the answer is both. There's physical blindness and there's spiritual blindness. Which one does Jesus deal with? And the answer is both. There's physical oppression and there's spiritual oppression. To which one of those is Jesus the answer? And the answer is both. We need to be careful when we think about the mission of Jesus, not to only think about his mission of being freeing people from social and economic and political injustice. It's not, his mission is not only about that. There's a theology that would teach that. It's called liberation theology, and it's an imbalanced view of the mission of Jesus. But we also need to be careful not to swing too far to the other side of the pendulum. And in many of our traditions today, we're in danger of doing this, to see Jesus' mission only as being to set people free from spiritual oppression, to save people spiritually, and to deal with just personal salvation and personal redemption. Jesus' mission is both. He cares about saving individuals and forgiveness of sins. He cares about redeeming the world. He cares about redeeming us personally, that we might know God in a personal way. He also cares about redeeming culture and systems that oppress people. If I were to pick one word to describe Jesus' mission statement that he self-identifies with here, it would be the word justice. It would be setting things right. Setting things the way they ought to be. Setting things in a righteous way as God sees them to be done. Jesus fulfilled God's call to live out the righteous requirements of God's law that God's people never were able to do. You read Deuteronomy, you read the prophets, God's always calling his people to justice, and they're always failing. Jesus is the fulfillment of justice. He is justice realized, justice personified. And that's why he says, it's fulfilled today in your hearing. Some of the people liked what Jesus had to say that day. It said they marveled at his words. But some of them, as he kept talking, they got kind of offended. And they're kind of like, this is like Joseph's son? I mean, what is he saying about himself? And by the time you get to verse 30, a lot of the people, you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to throw him off a cliff. Have you ever been so angry with someone because of their words that you wanted to throw them off a cliff? I submit to you that I have not. Okay? They wanted to throw him off a cliff. Because not only was he saying, I am justice personified, but y'all aren't living out justice, and you're supposed to be God's people. You aren't living into God's law as God's people are, and I am that person. Jesus not only cared about justice, he came to fulfill God's requirements for justice. He is justice in the flesh. Now let me talk a minute about us and justice. I want you to see something cool. What does justice have to do with our personal salvation, our personal relationship with God? Look over at Romans 3 for a second. Romans 3. I want you to notice the language here. What does justice have to do with our personal salvation? Listen to this. Romans 3, verse 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, made right, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, meaning his blood was a satisfaction for the wrath of God, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness or his justice, because in God's divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness or his justice at the present time, so that God might be just and also be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What does all that mean? That means that through the death of Jesus, God maintained his justice and yet justified us. God maintained his righteousness and yet made us right with himself. That's the gospel. That's good news. God didn't abuse his power to keep life from people. God gave away his power. God gave away himself. God gave away his life that we might have life, that we might have liberty, that we might have dignity. Jesus took our sin on himself and he gave us his righteousness. Jesus took our sin on himself and he gave us his justness. That's the gospel. Through Jesus, we're justified. Through Jesus, we're right with God. Why is that important? Because it's from that position of being right with God, being declared justified, that we, the justified, are to pursue justice. We have to be convinced first that we are in good standing with God, and then we can begin to live out his requirements that we might be justified, or that we might pursue justice. Jesus pursued justice, so he calls his followers to do the same. Jesus pursued setting things right in the world, and he calls his followers to do the same. Justice, though, will not be fully accomplished, and we know this, until Jesus returns, right? Things are always going to be wrong in the world until Jesus comes back. What do we do until then? Well, we pray. We pray like Will talked about a couple weeks ago. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we begin to work towards that end, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does the Lord require of you? What does the Lord require of me? Well, he's shown you. He's shown me in Jesus what's good and what the Lord requires of us, that we would do justice, that we would love kindness, that we would walk humbly with our God like Jesus did. So what do we do with all this? I mean, in light of all the overwhelming just statistics of oppression and human trafficking and injustice in the world, some of the things that I read, I hear those, honestly, I hear those statistics and I just get overwhelmed, because I think some problems are so huge, so just daunting, so like somewhere else out there, that I think I don't know what little old me can do about that. So I don't know. I don't know where to go. How did the justified pursue justice? I was talking with Walker about it this week, and I was confessing just my struggle with applying this sermon. As I looked at all this stuff, I thought, man, I don't know what to do about that, just personally, and I don't know what we are to do about it as a church. And something that Walker said stuck with me, and it's kind of hung with me the rest of the week, and it was really profound. I don't know if he was trying to be profound or if he's just naturally profound. But what he said was, you know what, maybe we ought to just do the next thing. Just do the next thing. And I thought, that's right. We got to do the next thing. Because when it comes to tackling injustice, we can't do everything, but we can't afford to do nothing. So we ought to do the next thing. What's the next thing? What is the thing right under our nose that you and I, that we as a church, can do? Maybe it's praying for human, just taking a day a week even, to pray that human traffickers would be brought to justice, that slaves around the world would be set free. Maybe it's giving financially to an organization like IJM or Free the Slaves. Maybe it's mobilizing our church to serve a ministry like IJM. Maybe it's mobilizing our church to raise awareness in Austin of what's happening in the world. Maybe it's mobilizing a short-term mission trip, which is one of the things we're talking about in the coming months, to a place like the Dominican Republic, where prostitution, by the way, is systemic and it's generational. And they deal with the same things that I've talked about in that opening story. Maybe it's giving ourselves to the oppressed right here in Austin. I don't know if you know this, but there are thousands of international refugees that live right here in Austin, within probably a 5 to 8 mile radius of where we're sitting right now. Thousands. They're anticipating upwards of 400 new refugees coming to Austin in 2011 from places like Burma and Bhutan and Iraq. These are people that have been forced out of their countries. These are people that have been oppressed either religiously or ethnically or politically, and they show up in a place like Austin, and they give them a little bit of money, and they give them a small, ratty apartment. Some of them don't even have furniture, and they say, over the next 4 to 6 months, you need to learn our language and find a job. And it's daunting. And so one of the things our gospel community is talking about doing is, what would it look like to adopt a refugee family? One of these new families that's coming in 2011, where we could just do some very simple things for them. Help them go to the store, help them be at job interviews, help them be at doctor's appointments, play with their kids, help them with the language. It's not stamping out injustice, but it maybe would be taking the next step towards those who have experienced injustice. See what I'm saying? What is the next thing that we ought to do? When it comes to injustice, I think the question that we have to ask as Christians is not, God, where are you? It's, God, where are your people? Where are your people? Because we are the hands and the feet of Jesus when it comes to tackling injustice and oppression in the world. We are the voice for those who have none. We're advocates for those who have no advocate. I just want to close by telling about one other character in the story whose life intersected the story of Elizabeth that I mentioned at the beginning. It's a guy named Sean. Sean, when he graduated from college, he went to a premier law school, and then he was working at an elite law firm in Washington, D.C. He's a Christian, and yet he was a brilliant, highly successful attorney, and his things were going good in his life there in D.C. And something about his life, though, he just kind of was restless, and he kind of kept sensing that I'm not where I need to be. And he began to pray, and over time, God led him to work for IJM, International Justice Mission, in Thailand. And he moved to Thailand to work specifically to deal with the sex trafficking industry there, which is huge in that country. And God used Sean and his team to help free Elizabeth right around the one-year anniversary, what she had been specifically praying in her time in that brothel. And God used Elizabeth to help Sean to free some 20 other girls from that same brothel. God freed Elizabeth and those girls, but he used Sean. He was just regular people who had made themselves available to take the next step. And that sounds like a daunting step to take. I'm not going to move to Thailand and do that, right? But I think for Sean, it was probably just the next step along the way. And somehow God has used him for this miraculous release of these young girls. When Sean stepped into room number 5, which is the room that Elizabeth was held in and where she was raped every day, room number 5 in this brothel, he discovered an amazing sight on the wall. Elizabeth had written on the wall the words of Psalm 27, 1-3. I can show you a picture of it. Her writing. And this is what it says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war broke out against me, even then will I be confident. Elizabeth, I think, is a living, breathing testimony of God's relentless love for the oppressed, for his reckless, passionate pursuit for justice in the world. And my prayer for us as a church is that we would be passionately pursuing justice in that way. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.